Welcome to Resurrection Church. My name is Pastor Daniel. Welcome if you're joining us online on our stream. We are in a series called Found on Evangelism, and it's tied back to a core value that we have at Resurrection Church called We Pursue the Lost. And we've phrased it that way on purpose, which is to say we are not, we don't intend to be a church that waits for people to come and find us. We intend to be a church that engages actively in the communities around us so that we have an opportunity to pursue them with the message of Christ. And our mission at Resurrection Church is to make the name of Jesus famous in the city, states, and to the ends of the earth. And we intend to do that in everything we do, but particularly as we go out to engage a lost world. Amen. Two people are with me. It's gonna be a rough service. All right. Last week, Pastor Russ opened up this concept of evangelism by pointing out that evangelism was never intended to be a department or a ministry inside your church or a program or even just a methodology that would happen once or twice a year. Evangelism was given to every one of us that call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ at the point of the Great Commission. We are all part of a royal priesthood. It is our core value as a believer of Jesus Christ to tell others about Jesus Christ. And so last week we discussed that, more of the general structure and theory of what evangelism should look like, how it should be an outward or come from the inside, be pouring outward. Today we're going to talk about the practicality of evangelism, meaning what does practical evangelism look like? What are the logistics of it? So you may not know me very well, but on staff, we have different personality types. We have dreamers and thinkers and creatives that love to get on a whiteboard and come up with concepts. And then we have people like me. My job is to go and get the things done that got put on the whiteboard. We need people like that. Amen? Otherwise, we have a lot of markings on a whiteboard and not a lot going on. So my job is to be very practical, probably too practical. I'm generally the person in our staff that you come to with your plan and you give me your plan and I listen and I take notes and then as empathetically as I can, I go, oh, that's not going to work. It just has a low probability of success. So I like practical. I like plans. I like methods. I like to know how something's going to work. I really enjoy that. And here's the thing about evangelism. I would love to encapsulate evangelism into something. Who here has heard of 8-minute abs? 8-minute abs, anybody? I'm probably dating myself. So back in the day, if you left the TV on too long, they ran out of programming. And when they ran out of programming, they put on these things called infomercials. And infomercials were always trying to sell you something that probably didn't work. And they would sell you 8-minute abs. Like, if you just do this thing 8 minutes a day, you're going to have this great six. I clearly have never listened to this. I don't stay up late enough, apparently. But 8 minutes and you could get this, like, you know, abs. And this is all you had to do. And so, you know, I understand that there's a desire in us to understand what 8-minute evangelism looks like. There's just no such thing. It doesn't work that way. Evangelism is something you're doing all the time. See, the difference is you may be evangelizing for the gospel, you may be evangelizing for something else, but you're always evangelizing. Last night I was at dinner for my father-in-law's 71st birthday, and in comes one of my cousins, and he's wearing an Angels t-shirt and an Angels hat, and as he walks in, his kid's got an Angels thing on, and he's talking about, guess what? The Angels. Not to be outdone, another cousin walks in behind him. He's got an embroidered Dodgers button-up jersey and a world champion Dodgers hat on while watching the Dodgers on his phone on the way in. No one had to teach them how to evangelize for their teams. They're plenty willing to do it. It happens more than 8 minutes a day. Because you will naturally evangelize the thing you worship. Ooh, did that get... That was too soon, wasn't it? I'm supposed to save that for later. You naturally evangelize the things that you're passionate about, the things that you pour your time and your money and your attention into. You talk about them. Years ago, my wife and I, about 4 or 5 years ago, we started doing CrossFit. You want to talk about some evangelists? Tell me, anyone ever heard of CrossFit? You know why you've heard of it? Because people won't shut up about CrossFit. The first rule of CrossFit is you never stop talking about CrossFit. Like, you get a new pair of exercise shoes, like, we purposely wear our pants higher so you have to check out our CrossFit shoes. In the gym, it's like a running joke. If you don't take a picture of your workout, did it even happen? Does it count? No one had to teach CrossFitters how to market. They enjoyed the community and the effectiveness, and they saw it, and it was fun, and so next thing you know, all they're doing is just constantly bubbling up and talking about CrossFit, CrossFit, CrossFit. You're like, geez, are you vegan as well? Just be quiet. You naturally evangelize the things that are captivating your time and your attention. So let's talk about what evangelism looks like practically from some stories in the Bible, because honestly, we probably make it way more complex than it needs to be. We're going to go to John chapter 1. We're going to look at how Jesus does evangelism in a couple different stories today. Particularly, we're going to look at how his first disciples are called and how they're invited into this walk and journey with Jesus Christ. This is going to be John 1. We're going to cover three things today. I need you to leave with these three things. You can write them in your notes. This is the practical evangelism, the three main concepts you're going to walk out with, and that's this: the process, the people, and the power. The process. See, I'm a good Southern Baptist because I start with P's on all of my points. Be a good Southern Baptist pastor, you have to have the same letter lining up, just so you know. That's like actually in seminary. It's not. Okay. The process, the people, and the power. We're going to start with the process. This is the process. John 1, we're going to start in verse 35. This is Jesus. We're going to start with John the Baptist here in verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" To ask that in the context of the first century in the way that rabbis worked is basically to say, we want to be discipled by you. We want to follow you. Where are you staying? He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." All right. This is the process of evangelism. It's very, very, very complex. You ready? It's called invest and invite. Invest and invite. Step one, steward your influence. Step one is steward your influence. Who do you know? Who do you have influence with? Who listens to you when you speak? Evangelism starts with a very simple process in this story and in most stories, which is simply that you know people. They're in your sphere of influence. You talk to them about this life-changing experience that is the gospel because they'll listen to you. You're stewarding your influence. The second point that you see here in these invites, in these few verses, as these disciples are called, is this: you tell them what you know. There's no super complex Romans road that's going on in these stories, right? It's simply come and see, come and experience, come and see what we've found. Last week, Pastor Russ said, evangelism is not your testimony, but your testimony is probably the most powerful tool that you have in evangelism. What's happening here is come and see what I've seen, come and experience what I've experienced. I don't know a ton, but come and see. Have you ever noticed that someone who's recently come to Christ, especially for that first 6 months after they put their faith in Jesus, they seem to be incredibly powerful at evangelism? Isn't it strange that someone who's just recently come to Christ, who has no formal training, these guys know nothing about what Jesus is going to teach them over the course of the next 3 years, they're already inviting people to come and see. And as people come to Christ early, they seem to be so on fire, they're just naturally talking about what's going on, and they're just bringing people with them left and right. In fact, it's a bit odd that folks in the first 6 months or so after they've experienced this life-changing power tend to be better evangelists than those of us that have been sitting in pews for decades. We'll talk about that later. Steward your influence. Tell them what you know. I love this line right here. He says, this is Nathanael says, Philip found Nathanael, says, we have found him. Nathanael says in verse 46, Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he's got a question now that Philip can't answer. He's not done the evangelism training yet because he just started following Jesus, so he doesn't have an answer for can anything good come out of Nazareth. By the way, if you're wondering what that would be like someone saying, we found the next president of the United States. And you're like, where? And they're like, Taft. I mean, the natural question is, can anything good come out of Taft? Philip doesn't have the answer. He doesn't make one up. He just says, come and see. Come and experience it. I don't have the answer for that. All I can tell you is what I've experienced, and you should come and experience it too. Steward your influence. Tell them what you know, and don't fear what you don't know. You'll never know it all, ever. If you're waiting till some minimum level of experience to start sharing Jesus to people, you got it all backwards. And lastly, the process is this. You simply invite people to come and experience. Invite them to your community group. Invite them to walk along with you. Invite them to coffee. Invite them to church. Invite them to come and see. That's it. There's your 8-minute abs. It's very practical. It's very simple. Now, let me tell you the problem that happens for many of us after we've been in church for a while. This is where my wife and I found ourselves about 5 or 6 years ago. I think we were actually in an evangelism series at the time, which makes sense. And so we're doing a little inventory in our lives of, okay, who are we investing in to share the gospel with? And we began to look around our lives. And here's what we realized, that through the process of being in church and being church and having kids and being busy and having stuff, there was no one left to share the gospel with. Everybody close to us was in our church, and they knew Jesus and loved Jesus, and they were in our community group, and our family knew Jesus, and the people at our work knew Jesus, and I mean, I guess we're done. That's a bit of a problem, because that runs counter to the Great Commission, and there are countless people in need of the gospel. So how did we end up architecting a life with such a bubble around it that I don't even know anybody anymore on a daily basis that needs Christ? It's a problem. And what it means is that we had to go from the process, which is very simple, to a focus of the people that need Jesus. We had to intentionally change our schedule and our lives and our habits so that we could interact with a lost world. You can't be a light in the dark if all the lights are on. Your salt doesn't really stand out sitting in the bag of salt. This isn't making sense. Okay. I hear this all the time, right? I'm going to move to Texas. I cannot tell you the number of times I've heard this. Why? Well, it's crazy in California. Exactly. Yeah. Why would you want to leave? Well, are we not sojourners? Are we not missionaries? Are we not part of a royal priesthood? Have we not been given a command? Hey, have we not experienced what happens when God gets inside you and it be urgent enough for us to want to actually tell other people about it? Why would you want to hide in Texas? Get on mission. You don't retire here. You retire there. You're too early. You're jumping the gun. There's work left to do. My wife and I had to figure out how do we, this sounds funny, how do we find lost people? That's the problem only an over-churched person says. Everybody else knows where they're at. So we started looking around. This is actually how we found CrossFit, and we heard about this thing called CrossFit where people don't just work out, they know each other and they talk. Because in the normal gym, you don't do that, right? It's like you don't talk to people in the gym, you put your earphones on and you don't make eye contact. But this weird thing about CrossFit is you talk to people. And so we started. It was awful. It's really hard. We started meeting people. 3 years after we'd been doing CrossFit, we looked. There were 17 people at our gym that now went to our church. That's amazing. You know why? There was no formula. We just started spending time with them and investing in their lives. Because we felt like it was important that we had this thing that we'd experienced with Jesus that other people probably needed. The people. John Maxwell writes a book called Winning with People. It's a leadership book about what it looks like to be a leader and invest in people. And he says some really critical things in there about leadership and about an investment in people, but there are three that I pulled out that I want you to hear. The first is this: am I prepared for relationships? It's a question you'd ask yourself. Am I prepared for relationships? In Isaiah 32:8, I'm actually going to read this. We're going to display it out of the New King James because the King James Version puts this a great way. This is what Isaiah 32:8 says. It says, "But a generous man devises generous things, and by his generosity shall stand." And the first thing is this about generosity, whether it's money or time or effort or investment in people's lives, no one is accidentally generous. You realize that, right? You don't ever like wake up one morning and go, "Oh no, I was way too generous last night." Ever. Now you'll go, "Oh, I should not have spent that much on Amazon." We've all done that. Nobody wakes up and is accidentally generous. Nobody looks at their checkbook and goes, "Man, I am just giving way too much away right now." If you want to be generous, it's going to take intentionality. You're going to work at it. You're going to plan for it. You're going to devise it. That's generosity with your money, but that's generosity with your time and your life and your investment in people. Are you prepared for relationships? Are you planning for it? Are you intentional about it? That's number one. Number two, am I willing to focus on others? Am I willing to actually put my focus on other people and not myself? Philippians 2:3 says this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Am I willing to invest in other people? Because it's going to take work, and you're going to get burned. Let me tell you right now, you're going to get burned. You're going to invest in people, and they're going to burn you. You're going to lay down for other people, and they're going to rip you. You're going to spend for them and hurt for them and bleed for them. I got a friend I've been chasing after for 25 years, and every 6 months to 2 years, he just does something dumb, and I go find him again. It's going to happen. It's going to hurt at times. When I was far from God in college, and God draws me into this little tiny church, like 35 people in it. And at the time, I couldn't tell you why in the world I walked in the doors there. Later, I could tell you that God was clearly just beating me up. At the time, it didn't make sense. And I go in there, and people just start loving on me and investing in me and sacrificing for me. And I did not treat them well. It wasn't like that happened, and then overnight, I just was like, "Oh, wow." No. It was years of work on their part investing in me. Am I willing to focus on others? When Jesus, during the Passover feast, before he goes to the cross, washes his disciples' feet, you know, he takes off his outer garments and he ties a towel around himself and he begins to wash their feet. And we see this gesture as very humble. What we don't have, most of us, is the context of the first century. In the first century, if you walked into a wealthy person's house, the second lowest servant, slave, in the house would come and untie your sandals because your feet would be just grimy from all the walking on these unpaved roads. But all they would do is untie them because it was reserved for the lowest of lowest of low. The lowest slave in the household would then come behind and begin to wipe all of the grime off of your feet. Not even the second lowest was required to do it, only the lowest. And what Jesus is saying is this is the level you're going to need to be willing to get to if you want to invest in people's lives. It's why the disciples pushed back. You can't wash my feet. What are you doing? You're a rabbi. And he's like, no, you don't understand. Am I willing to focus on others? And third, can I build mutual trust? Hear me. In regards to evangelism, people you love, people you're investing in, you will earn the right to be heard. I'm going to say it again. Through your humility and serving and investing in them, you will earn the right to be heard by them. It is not granted to you for the most part. This is why the person on the street corner with the sign that says you're going to hell and has all the tracks and screaming through the bullhorn, this is why no one listens to him. It's not that what he's speaking is not necessarily truth. It's that he hasn't earned the right to be listened to. And therefore, instead of someone listening to him, we all just avoid him and go somewhere, find another way to get to work. He hasn't earned it. You will lay down your life. You will lay down your will, you will lay down your preference again and again and again, sometimes for years, to earn the right to speak truth into that person's life and be heard. That's investment. Am I prepared for relationships? Am I willing to focus on others? And can I build mutual trust? Can I build trust? Can I earn trust to be heard? Now, those three things are very practical things. They are part of any leadership, learning how to lead people and invest in people in any industry. But if all I'm inviting people to in the process of investing in them is some moral framework or some entertaining service, then all you've really done by practicing these things is learned how to be a good leader. All you've really learned by doing this is you've learned how to be really great at selling essential oils. Or life insurance, or any other thing that's okay, but the third point is that this is not merely a process, and it's not simply just about people. It's that you're inviting them to a power that's unlike anything else. Because if you're just inviting them to a religious experience, it's going to ultimately feel hollow at the end. You'll do a really great job of getting them there, but then nothing will change. There's a power. And I want to show you that power at work in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, it says this, verse 1. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to, you should underline he had to pass through Samaria. This is why you're gonna underline had to. He had to pass through Samaria. Yes, the straight line path was through Samaria. No Jew, no respectable Jew, certainly no religious teacher would pass through Samaria. You didn't go to Samaria. Samaritans were half-breeds. Samaritans were part of the tribes that had, after captivity, had married, intermarried with the Assyrians, and they had disobeyed God, and they had become these half-breeds, and there was... They were disdained by the Jews. In fact, in Ezra, after Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem is being rebuilt and the temple is being rebuilt, they literally call the Samaritans enemies of God, enemies of the people. They won't let them live on the land around Jerusalem. They won't let them participate in the rebuilding of the temple. They are disdained. No one walk through Samaria. So when it says he had to walk through Samaria, it's because he had a mission to accomplish. in Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, he'd probably walked about 2 days by then, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was noon. That's going to matter here in just a second. It's hot. We're going to read this, but let me ask you, most of you guys have been in church a long time. How many people, if I asked right now before we read this, could at least summarize the story of the woman at the well? Most of you, right? I mean, we've heard this story. I probably read this story 36 times before this last week. I want you to read the story today a little differently. I want you to read the story today from the woman's perspective. So let me give you some background on the woman, and then I want you to read this. Because I think it loses context when we read it translated. We don't see this. This woman is a Samaritan, so she's already a half-breed, according to the Jews. There's already a lot of animosity there. She's a woman in a society that consistently devalued and demeaned women. She's at the well at noon. You don't go to a well at noon. You go to the well at 6 a.m. with the other women, and you talk. You get water while it's cool in the morning because you're going to carry a 40-pound pot of water on your shoulder back to your house. You don't do it at noon. And you certainly don't go to Jacob's well when you live where they live because you would be passing two other wells to get there. She's there because she's been ostracized and demonized and pushed away from all of the society, even in the town she's in. So she's not simply ostracized as a Samaritan, she is, and as a woman, she is. But even from community in her own town, no one associates her, and she's been shamed to such an extent that she's there, two wells away from town, in the heat of the day. We're going to find out in a minute that she has been consistently taken advantage of by men. She's had five husbands. She's living with a man, most likely been victim to some abuse and certainly some bad choices. And she's lived in that shame for a long time. And then a man, a Jew, is going to begin speaking to her when he shouldn't. And let me just tell you, if you understand that context, then as we read this story, what you're going to hear is a very defensive, very wounded, very hurt, very guarded woman who is used to being taken advantage of by men. Her words will make more sense, and her defensive tone will make more sense when you understand that. Here we go, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The term here, have no dealings with, depending on the translation you're reading this in, actually means to partake with or to share with. Jesus is not simply speaking to a woman in public, which would have already been frowned upon, and a Samaritan woman, which would already have been even more frowned upon, but a Samaritan woman who's there at noon, which means she certainly has been ostracized by the rest of culture. He's not simply speaking to her. He's saying, "Give me a drink." He has no cup. He's saying, "I will drink from your cup. I will share utensils with you." If you know anything about the customs of those times, all of that would have been ceremoniously unclean to a Jew. There's no way a self-respecting Jew would have shared dishware with a Samaritan woman. And Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." You can hear the defensiveness in this tone, almost the sarcasm and the disbelief. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Jesus is doing two things here. First of all, he's making this very personal. He's about to get very personal with this lady. He's not allowing this to be generic. This is not the Romans Road. This is not generic. This is personal to her situation and her life and her need. And he's pointing to something that involves what I would call soul satisfaction. He's saying, hey, there's something that satisfies far more than the attempts that you've made at satisfaction in your life so far. Listen to her response again now in 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. That sounds pretty innocuous, but I'll be honest, all I hear is the most sarcastic response ever. Oh, really? You who can't even get water? You've got living water for me? Sure, give me some of that water, because I'll tell you what, buddy, walking with 40 pounds of water for the 3 miles through the heat of the day every single day ain't really cutting it, so go for it. Give me some of that water. Where are you going to get it from? And Jesus says in 16, this is one of the best lines, this is one of the best responses you're going to hear in the Bible. Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. Go call your husband. He gets personal again. She's defensive, he gets personal. She's defensive, he gets personal. She's defensive. Go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, is the mic drop moment. You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus simultaneously affirms the fact that she gave him a half-truth. Yeah, that's true, but let's just turn on all the lights of the hidden sin in your life that you've been trying to cover up. You're right, you don't have a husband. Let me walk through your past. Let me walk through the past attempts you've made at satisfaction that haven't worked. So when I say there's a water that will satisfy you, you'll have an understanding that the water you've been trying isn't satisfying you. Now, at that point, and we'll see this later, at that point, this woman knows something. I mean, this guy is either scary enough that I need to run away or holy enough that I should worship. And she does neither. This is woundedness. You ready? She's presented with what is clearly a spiritual moment, and she says this to him. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Okay. Does that not seem like a really weird question? Like, he just laid your dirty laundry out. And then she asks this. What is she asking? Well, let me explain. When the Samaritans were separated from the Jews and were basically cast out, they were no longer allowed to go to Jerusalem and worship in the temple. So they built their own temple in Samaria. And they claimed that, based on Deuteronomy and some other passages in the Old Testament, that this was the true place to worship. So when Jesus lays her dirty laundry out, in order to, I do not want to get personal. I do not want you to show my style. Like, we are not talking about me right now. She tries to pull him into what was the single largest controversy between Samaritans and Jews of the time. This is literally like someone talking about, like, let's talk about why your life is broken. And you're like, hey, Biden or Trump? Like, anything but talk about me right now. Jesus answers her question and then tells her it doesn't matter and gets back to business. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's saying Jerusalem's the right answer. Now let's move on. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This is an invitation again. This is the 5th time. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He's saying, here's the answer, but the answer's not going to matter because what you don't know is the hour is coming and is yet here. That's me. We're going to the cross. The curtain is going to split. The separation between God and man is gone. A temple won't matter. And I'm inviting you into this. You know what she says? not me. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us things. Well, you may be right, but I guess we'll never know. Going to have to wait for Christ to come. And Jesus says, that's me. That's me. All the excuses are gone. That's six excuses in a row. They're all gone. Now, here's what I want you to see about this, because the disciples are going to come back, and they've got questions like, Jesus, what is it you're doing? This is not good. They always seem to be fretting. And she's going to leave, and it's going to look like, up until now, six times Jesus has appealed to her, and she's deflected, and she's changed the subject, and she's been defensive, and she's been sarcastic. It looks like, and I want you to see this, because if you're investing in people, you need to understand this, it looks like that Jesus' message and the gospel have not been working. It's just been defensive, it's been changed the subject, it's been run away, it's been, I don't want to address this, I don't want to talk about me, it looks like it hasn't been working, but all the while, the Spirit has been working on her while you hear her defensiveness, even though you may not see it on the surface. And you need to know that, because there are people in your life, there are neighbors, there are friends, there are family members, there are children, there are grandchildren you have been praying for, you have been investing in, you have been lamenting over, and you don't think God's working, but He was working. He didn't stop working. It just takes longer than we wish it would take. His disciples come back. And it says, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Skip to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Here's what we miss about what this woman just did. We're reading the story, and it doesn't seem like Jesus' message of salvation and the gospel is effective, but then she runs into town and begins to tell people. And the thing that just has I've missed over and over again reading the story is, who was back in the town? I mean, what could possibly compel a woman who is ostracized and shamed at this level to run back into the town to the very people that are calling her whore and slut and have pushed her away from all community in that town to where she's at the heat of the day carrying all of the water back at noon from a well far away, and she goes directly to those people who have created the shame, who have made sure she can't forget it any day that she sees them, and she goes to them and goes, you've got to understand what I just experienced is so powerful and transforming that I would even come to you to tell you about it. Because let me tell you right now in your life, if you just experience something good, you're not going to your enemies to tell them about it. But when it's more than a process, when it's more than a moral framework, when it's more than a religious experience, when it becomes a transformational, nothing will ever be the same power, everything changes. And it did for her. To the extent that she would go to the very people that were demeaning her and shaming her and go, you gotta come and see. That's the difference between inviting someone into something that's artificial and inviting someone to experience a power that is not informational, it's transformational. And everything changes. And if it's powerful enough for her to go back to the town, to those very people, then it should create in us an urgency every day that we wake up that there are people that don't know this yet, and it's on you and I to go and share it. And we see the impact that it has. It says the town, the region begin to come to Christ because of her testimony. Couple takeaways from this. The first, if you fall into the bucket of people that doesn't want to talk about Christ because you feel like you're not prepared to talk about Him, you need to understand you don't need to have any answer other than come and see. Come and see. She has no answers. She only knows she met someone in Jesus that was a power that was so transformational she couldn't shut up about it. If you have not talked to someone about Christ simply because of the intimidation of talking to them, invite them to come and see. Second, if you take a self-inventory of your life like my wife and I did a few years back and realize that you just don't have a relationship in your life in which there is someone that's far enough from Christ that even, like, why would I don't know anybody? As you leave today, my encouragement to you is to sit down and begin looking at your life and your time and your habits and your community to find and figure out where is it the Spirit would lead you to invest in people who are far from God. Hear me, because we've done a horrible job of this in American church. We've done a great job of filling your week with programming. Now more than ever before, there are lots of things that want your attention, and they're at your fingertips. My question is, are you filling your life with the mission of God, or are you filling your life with good things that you call godly? And that may seem like they're almost the same, but they're not. You see, you're going to have to say no to a lot of good things so that you can say yes to a great thing. There are very good things you're going to have to say no to if you want to allow yourself the time and the space and the capacity to say yes to investing in people. What are those things? And lastly, this. Are you experiencing daily that same power and passion and urgency that you experienced when you came to Christ? One of the reasons we get together every single week is so that we can re-gospel ourselves, so that we can remind ourselves, because we're forgetful people, that there is an urgency, that there is a God, that my life is overflowing with the power, that the very presence of God lives within me, and it motivates and encourages me to go out back into the world so that I have something to share, because if what I have to share is not attractive, then why would anyone want it? You ever seen... I'm back on infomercials. The little diet pills that you take, you know, someone's always got a diet pill, Biogenics or Bio this or Bio that, little, you know, one of these a day and you'll lose 30 pounds. We've all seen this, right? If I was really good at selling you on the science of these pills, I mean, I was just like, these things, you know, I had all the studies and I had all the real compelling things, and I was 60 pounds overweight. At some point, you're going to go, well, why don't you take them? Right? Right? Come on, you're going to go, look, if they're that effective, try them. Why is it not working on you? How are you going to tell someone to come and see how great God is if your life has not been utterly impacted by how great God is? If I'm bitter and lackadaisical and I lack passion and urgency for God, I'm like, come and see. You're like, I'd rather not. You could be like me. I'd really rather not. I mean, there's not this other formula that you're not pointing at someone else and go, come be like Pastor Russ. No. No. What is God doing in you that is so powerful as it wells up that you can't shut up about it? It's like CrossFit. You're like, not again. Daniel's here. You know what he's going to talk about. I can't help it. We're going to transition into communion today. Online. Whether you're sitting in your living room or you're at Teen Challenge joining us again, if you have the elements, you have some sort of grape juice and bread or something, and you want to do this ordinance, we're going to explain it. If you didn't get one of these on your way in, little prepackaged COVID-safe versions, raise your hand and we'll have someone run one over to you. Give us just a second. We're coming in with those. Just keep your hand up. Let me explain communion. Let me explain why it matters. Let me explain how closely it's linked to what we just talked about. One of the ordinances of the church is to remind ourselves about what Jesus did, so that we will, because we are forgetful people, we will not lose sight of what was done at the cross, what became available for us because of Jesus' sacrifice and the resurrection. That we will not get caught up in the things of this world and forget the things that are to come. Now, as we observe the Last Supper, communion, this is simply symbolism to help us remember. Two things the Bible would tell you about this that I want you to take very seriously. The first is this. The Bible would tell you that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not put your faith and trust and life in the hands of Jesus Christ, that this is not an ordinance for you. You should just pass up right now. The second thing the Bible would say about this is that if you have unrepentant sin that you've been harboring and holding on to, you have bitterness, you have unforgiveness, you have things you've just not let go of, this is not something you should partake in. You have two choices. Wait and resolve that sin, or spend some time here in a moment with the Lord in prayer before you partake. It's intended to be reverent, to be serious. Because Christ's sacrifice on the cross was serious. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth to explain this. We're going to read that together. But I'm going to pray for us first, just give you a time to talk to God. If you have things to repent of, I want you to do that. If you need to talk to God and just open up your heart to Him, I want you to do that now. If you have unrepentant sin that needs to be dealt with a brother or sister of Christ and you want to hold off on communion, by all means, treat it reverently. Let's pray. God, we thank You for what You've done and the invitation You've given us, God, drawing us to You, loving us. God, we would ask that as we attempt to remember You in communion, as we attempt to re-gospel ourselves, encouraging one another, remembering You more and more as the day draws near, God, that You would lift us up, You would motivate us, You would remind us, You would keep it ever in front of us. God, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the act of communion to give us a reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.